Good day to you. We're so glad that you're able to join us today. We're glad to be here. And this is called Let the Bible Speak. And that's exactly what we plan to do. We let the Bible speak. We ask for you to call in and ask questions. That would be your part of this program. And that is really, if you're a steady listener, you know that's what really makes this program your questions. And we are honored to be able to seek to find an answer and just let the Bible speak. If you've been listening to the radio program, you know that we don't like to go on record for what we think, our wisdom, our limited resources might think you ought to do or believe, but to go to God, because God is the creator of all things. He's the one that made us. He is the one that has given us his son Jesus. It is he, Jesus, who established his church, and it's his word, his will, that we want to be trying to understand. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:21, that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful things in your name? And he goes on to list some things there, but then Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But those who do the will of God are those going to be the ones in his kingdom. And so it's important for us to be prepared for judgment, that we might know what the Bible says. If you'd like to call in your question, please call at 308-9564. And also, if you'd rather text the question in, you can call also at 725-9283. And there's also, of course, the Bible correspondence courses that we encourage you to take. It is such a blessing and encouragement to you, as well as to anybody who studies the Scriptures, to be guided in that Scripture with an introductory Bible correspondence course. And if you'd like to call up and sign up for that course, then please dial 553-5157, and we can get that course out to you. And you can learn things from the Bible that maybe you hadn't even noticed were there before, because it takes you through a good, good study of God's Word. I've talked with many of who've taken that course and been blessed by it, and we would encourage you to sign up for that course. It will be a good thing for you to do.
Join us right now. Go ahead and call 308-9564. As was mentioned before, this is a live radio call-in broadcast where you can call in your questions. And so it is difficult for us to move forward throughout the broadcast without those questions, so we encourage you to call right now. Again, it's 308-9564, and we will do our very best to just let the Bible speak. It is our intent to stay out of God's way and allow his words to speak the questions on your heart. If you prefer to text in your questions, you can. We do have a text line available to you. That text number is 725-9283. Again, that's 725-9283. We'll take this opportunity to make mention of our website. We do have a website that's available to you to go and to download previously recorded broadcasts, or if you prefer to stream this program listen to it on the internet, you can do that. If you have friends that are in different states, or perhaps even out of the country, you can give them access to that link so that they can stream the broadcast as well. And so that website is www.biblealone.com. That's www.biblealone.com. To join us right now and here at the station with your question, go ahead and call 308-9564. 308-9564, and we will focus our attention upon the Word of God. Now, why so much focus upon the Word of God? Well, contained within the pages of the Scriptures, or the Word of God, is everything that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 brings that out. And so if we want to find out those things that pertain to life, if we want to find out about those things that pertain to godliness, then we have to go to God's Word for the answer. That's where we'll get our faith. The Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 17, Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we'll need that faith. We'll need to live by faith. In fact, those are the words of the apostles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Paul says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And that's the kind of people that we need to be. We need to be people who can walk by faith. And the only way we can have faith in the things that God has said is to know what he has said. The day is coming where we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We all will have to give answer. In that same chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad." We want to make sure that whatever it is that we're doing spiritually, whatever we're doing religiously, is good in the eyesight of God. And he is the only one that gets to dictate on what those things are. So go ahead and call in your questions, yes, right now, so you can find out, so we can find out what those good things are. Again, that number is 308-9564. That is the number to call to join us here at the station. 308-9564. If you prefer, again, you can text us at 725-9283. 725-9283. If there's someone that's listening and you have signed up for the Bible Correspondence Course and you want to share your experience with that, we'd be more than happy to hear about that on today's broadcast. Hopefully that it's been a blessing to you, and we'll offer that course as we go throughout the course of this broadcast, encouraging others to sign up for the Bible course, and may it be a blessing to you. Again, anything that we can do to increase our knowledge concerning the things of God, we want to be able to do those things. We want to take advantage of those tools that God has made available. Tools like, again, a Bible study. Maybe you would be interested in an in-home Bible study. That's something that we would make ourselves available for, to try to study with you and your family, or you and some friends, the things of God. So in essence, you could host a Let the Bible Speak right there in your home. If that is something that you're interested in, go ahead and call 553-5157 and listen to the recording. At the end, you can leave a message letting us know that you would be interested in an in-home Bible study. And so, again, if that's something that you're interested in, go ahead and call 553-5157. To join us right now, call in your questions at 308-9564.
We have a question here from Ben. Ben, we sure appreciate your questions. We appreciate your faithful listening and your encouragement, and so we really appreciate the time that you spend to listen to the program and to call up and to give your question in. His question comes from Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. I'll read that verse to you. The verse says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" And the question that Ben had is, who is this referring to that can be against us? Well, my conclusion would be, from just the context of the verse, that since there's nothing specified about who could be against us, that anybody and everybody who could be against us. We have people who are persecuting Christians. They're against us, and those people would be included in this passage. Would it be those unfaithful brethren who might be against us? And that would be included in this passage. Would it be evil forces that would be against us? And they are. Then those people all would be included in this passage. Anything that would be against us, God can deliver us from that. So again, the verse reads, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who was against us?" Now, prior to what he said here in verse 31, he talks about the redemption that God has planned for us. In verse 28, he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And at the conclusion of that great list of things that God is doing for us is the question, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then verse 32 follows that up with an even greater encouragement. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then the next verse. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then verses 35 through the end of the chapter lists a lot of things that would be part of the things that would be against us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And then it goes on in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then verse 38, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And hopefully that will be an encouragement to us all as we think about how pervasive the promise of God is that nothing can be against us. So, Ben, we really appreciate that question, and we thank you for it. If you're listening and you would like to call in a question like Ben, maybe there's a Bible verse you've been looking at and kind of perplexed about and would like to get some insight on, then we would be more than happy to help with that if we can. And so, again, call in that question, 308-9564, 308-9564. If you want to text it, you can call in, text it at 725-9283.
It is time for us to take our first break, but even while we're at break, we want to tell you about this gospel meeting that we're going to be holding coming to Hollywood, South Carolina. We're going to tell you a little bit about that, and so listen closely.
We are, again, so glad to be able to be with you. We hope you hung in through the break. It may be that you just got home and turned on the radio, and we're looking forward for your call. And please call us. Again, that number is 308-9564, or to text us, 725-9283. And speaking of texting, we've gotten a couple of questions for our text line. We want to be able to look at those now. One had to do with tithing, about why did Abraham tithe Melchizedek? Was that something that was typical of that day and time? It appears to be. If you go to the book of Genesis in chapter 14, records for us the actual event taking place where Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was also a priest, comes out, and Abram at this time, I guess, speaks to him and says, Melchizedek says, blessed be Abram, God of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tenth of all. Now, that's particularly important in the book of Hebrews, and we want to take a moment to go and look at that. And in the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is representative of a priesthood that Jesus was a member of, and this was a replacement for the Levitical priesthood. And the point being that the Levitical priesthood gave way to a far superior priesthood that Jesus was a part of, which also meant a change of the law. That's why we're under the new covenant today, not the old covenant. But that tithing seemed to be typical of what was done, particularly with a man named Abram, who was called a friend of God. He gave praise to God and gave a tithe when and ever he could. And so we appreciate that question. And we have another question that comes in. Go ahead, Nick.
Yes, another text that came in concerning tongues, referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Says, when will tongues cease? Is it at the return of Christ? Some say tongues have already ceased because it was only necessary for the early apostles to communicate to in other languages. Is it right to pray in tongues? Was what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39, for the church today? So it's a series of questions here, and what we'll try to do is we'll try to answer them and then get other questions in along the way. So the first question is associated with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Well, when will tongues cease? Right? And so if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, it does say that these tongues were going to come to an end. It says in verse 8, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether they are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And so the easiest way to understand this text really is to understand that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, that Paul is addressing miraculous gifts. And so that's one thing to understand. The other thing to understand is that all of 1 Corinthians, that entire letter that's written to the church there, Paul is addressing problems at the church. And one of the problems had to do with their understanding around miraculous gifts, much like what we see today. Many people struggle today with an understanding concerning miraculous gifts. What's clear in chapter 12 and in the first several verses, he shows that no matter what gift a person has, there was only one source for that gift. He says in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Verse 6, and there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. You know, the same Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All gifts come from one location. And so they would not work contrary to one another because God is one. God is singular. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all work together. And so no one would have a gift that would be contradictory to another gift. The next point he makes toward the end of chapter 12, he says in verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And so he was saying that there's something more excellent than these miraculous or spiritual gifts. Well, what is it? We get into chapter 13, in the first seven verses, he's letting you know that what's better is love. Love, 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 love. Love is the more excellent way. And in verse 8, our verse, he says, because love never fails. And so he lets us know that love is superior to the miraculous gifts because love was not going to fail. But these miraculous gifts, things in associated with revelation, God giving revelation, these things were going to come to an end. So what were those things that were associated with God-given revelation? He talks about prophecies, he talks about tongues, and he talks about knowledge. That's the idea of supernatural knowledge. God was giving all of this in a supernatural way because the folks did not have the Bible. You see, the Bible had not been written. And so they were receiving this miraculous knowledge in lieu of or instead of having the Bible. But guess what was happening all along the way? The Bible was being written by this revelation, this partial revelation that they were receiving. And so he continues on after verse 8. He says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. They were receiving partial revelation. They had a part of the revelation. They had a part of the prophecy. But what was going to happen, God was going to take all that revelation, put it together in a single place. He was going to make revelation complete. He says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, that word perfect means complete. That which is complete has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And so when the completed revelation would come, the partial revelation would be done away with. And then he gives two examples letting us know that that's really what he's talking about. The first example is in verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. The child in this illustration represents the partial revelation. But then he says, I became a man, I put away childish things. And thus, when he became mature, when revelation of God became complete or mature, he put away the partial. The partial revelation was done away with. And in verse 12, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Notice that he doesn't talk about who we see. So sometimes when we read, when the perfect has come, we're thinking that he's talking about Christ. But he's not talking about who we see in this mirror. He talks about how we see. And during that time period, they were seeing dimly in a mirror because they only had partial revelation. But what was going to happen once they got completed revelation, they were going to be able to see face to face. And so when the completed revelation of God came, the partial revelation was done away with, those things that brought about partial revelation. So if we believe that the Bible is God's completed revelation, then I cannot believe in those things that bring about partial revelation, according to this text. So join us right now. Go ahead and call. 308-9564 is the number to call, 308-9564. Texter, I know that there's about three other questions, and so we'll continue to answer those questions as we go throughout the course of the broadcast.
All right, Nick, thank you. We have a question also from the text line concerning a passage in Matthew chapter 12, 39 through 40. It has to do with the sign of Jonah, and the question is, what is the sign of Jonah? Well, let's read the passage together and see what we can make of it. But he answered and said to them, this is Jesus speaking, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I think Jesus explains what that sign is, that it's his resurrection, that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, and so likewise the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now those 3 days and three nights, of course, when that ended, Jesus arose from the dead. And so when he says that no sign, he says an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign shall be given it, it's what he says in Luke's account, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so that sign of the prophet Jonah was Jesus' resurrection of the dead. Now I want to go on and read verse 41, for it says something very important. He says, the men of Nineveh, now these are the people that Jonah preached to, and they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And so as we think about the sign of the prophet Jonah, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's take heed to what that resurrected Lord taught and what he commissioned his apostles to teach concerning our salvation. Mark's account tells us that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So let's take heed to the message of Jesus, so that we can be assured that in the judgment we'll be ready for that. Again, we appreciate those questions. 308-9564, call that number, and the operator will be glad to give you, write your question down, and also text 725-9283. We're coming up on another break, and we encourage you to listen through that because there's been an important announcement there, and then we'll see you on the other side.
We want to encourage you to take advantage of the Bible Correspondence Course. Go ahead and call 553-5157. We don't have an operator standing by today, but you can listen to the recorded message and leave a brief message with your name and phone number and address, and we will get those things out to you in the mail. I also want to encourage you again, those of you that live in the Hollywood area, that would be able to come and share with us as we plan to have a meeting to talk about the things of God in your area. We want to encourage you to come out and to participate with us as well. Again, these are all just tools designed to aid you in your study of God's Word. What better than to have an opportunity to be able to ask questions and to have someone go to the Scriptures to answer those questions? That is a wonderful thing. That's what the radio broadcast is about as well. So if you have a question today, go ahead and call in your question. 308-9564. That's the number to call right now. And we will do our best to let the Bible speak. Again, that number is 308-9564. Now, if you would prefer to text us your question, you can. Our text number is 725-9283. Again, that's 725-9283.
All right. Thank you very much, Nick. You know, I'm feeling bad about something. When the program opened, I misquoted Matthew 7:21-23.
Well, yeah, you should feel bad about that.
Yeah, so I'm going to correct that right now. We're going to read it this time. We're not going to trust our memory. We're going to read it. Matthew 7:21 beginning, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonderful works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now I feel better.
Well, I feel bad because I didn't catch it either.
Well, we have another question that comes from someone we're not sure what their name is, which really not a big deal. But the question is, where is the woman at the well story in the Bible? And that is a wonderful, wonderful narrative. It's in John chapter 4, and you can kind of begin at verse 5 and go through the about verse 26 or 27. What is really, really unique about this story? Well, unique in a way, but not unique concerning Jesus, because Jesus would take common everyday things and make it a spiritual lesson. And as this account tells us, Jesus is able to tell this woman what her situation is, that she's had five husbands, and the one she has now is not her husband. And so she is struck by that, that Jesus must be a prophet. And then that precipitates a Bible question. And so, being a Samaritan, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." I'm reading in John 4, verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." And then Jesus responds to her and says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So it's a very interesting, captivating passage to learn how Jesus was able to take an ordinary thing like water and turn it into a Bible lesson. What happens to this woman after that is she leaves her pot, she goes into the city, and she tells people that, "Is this not the Christ?" and brings them back so that Jesus can preach to them. So thanks a lot for that question, and I hope the study and meditation you have on that chapter will reap great rewards for you. We also want to again remind you of the Bible Correspondence Course. If you will dial the number 553-5157, just give your name and address, and we'll get that course out to you. I've spent a lot of my time through the week calling people who have taken the course to kind of see how they're doing. It's kind of a follow-up courtesy call that we make, see if we can help in any way in the taking of that course. And it may be that you have lost it or misplaced it or got it buried. If your office is like mine, you've got it buried somewhere and would really like to take the course, but maybe feel a little hesitant to call again and ask again for it. Do not be worried about that. We will be more than happy to send you out another one. We all know what it feels like when you lose something that you didn't want to lose. So don't let that hold you back. If you would like to get that study, call us in. It's all you have to do, and we'll be glad to send another one out to you. So please be aware of that. Nick, you ready?
Yes. We'll continue on with the text message that came in earlier where a caller asked about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, and tongues. When we looked at it initially, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, and we saw that the tongues were going to cease. Now, and that the plan for the tongues to cease was when revelation would come to completeness. So we said revelation, and that's just simply God revealing his word. And so if we believe in the form of the Bible that revelation is complete, then those partial gifts that God gave to bring about revelation, those things would be done away with, like tongues. Tongues was a partial gift, or tongues was a gift that brought about partial revelation. And today we do have the completed revelation in the Word of God. And so a follow-up question from our caller says, some say tongues have already ceased because it was only necessary for the early apostles to communicate in other languages. And so the Bible does bear that out, that it was necessary for the apostles to communicate in other languages. If you look at Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, somewhere around verse 8, 9, and 10, even verse 11, you'll see that the apostles spoke in other real languages. And so speaking in tongues was a real language. You know, sometimes you'll see people pretend and they're doing making various sounds and things. But what we'll see from the scripture, just an earnest and honest study of the scriptures, you'll see that it was a real language that people spoke that they could understand. And so in Acts chapter 2, you see a listing of language to which the apostles were able to speak in preaching the gospel. Note that they were not just saying just various crazy things off the wall, but rather they were preaching the word of God. If you look at verse 11, it shows that they were speaking Cretan and Arab. It says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues or our own language the wonderful works of God." And so they were preaching and teaching the wonderful works of God in a tongue. But it was not just for the apostles, and I guess I want to highlight that. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14, you'll see in verse 27 and verse 28 and 29 that here you have God giving rules concerning tongue speaking in the church. And so tongue speaking was happening in the church. It was not just done by the apostles. Well, why was tongue speaking done in the church? Well, if we go back to chapter 13, we'll see that that's how God was giving revelation. You see, that the church, the early church, did not have a Bible like you and I have. They did not have scriptures. And so the way God communicated his message was by individuals who would be able to prophesy and those who could speak in tongues. But again, that was only going to be done for a limited period of time. But it was only going to be done up until the point that completed revelation was going to be presented. And so then your final question in this segment says, was what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:39 for the church today? And I think you also asked about, is it right to pray in tongues? And so let me answer that second one first. If you mean by tongue a language, if it's a language that you know, like Spanish or French, then I reckon it would be okay to pray in French or Spanish. But it would have to be a language that you have learned. Now, going back to your first the first question, 1 Corinthians 14:39, is that for the church today? Well, let me just read that verse. It says, "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues." And you say, is that for the church today? Well, we know with certainty it was for the church there at Corinth, because, again, that's how God was communicating with them. Today, God communicates with us by his word. And so we would have to listen to the word. The word tongue comes from the Greek word G-L-O-S-S-A, glossa. And again, it literally means to speak in a language. And so I imagine someone getting up and to preach today in a language, that would be absolutely appropriate if the audience were people who understood that language. Concerning prophecy, the word prophecy carries with it the idea to foretell by divine from the Greek. It is a divine foretelling. And the way God does that today is not through you and I, but he does that by way of his word. But it would be very much appropriate for me to stand up and to read the word of God today in the church, absolutely, and allow God to foretell what is to come. And he does that. He foretells the return of Jesus and what's going to happen. And so there are tons of things that are going to happen, but those things that are going to happen, God has revealed. That's revelation. God has revealed in his word. I hope that's been helpful. Very complex subject. And our radio broadcast really is not a form that allows us to go into great details, but I hope that's been helpful at some level. So join us right now. Go ahead and call 308-9564.
And on that idea of excuse me, of praying in a tongue, Paul, in that chapter 14 earlier, says that, therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What's the outcome then, Paul says? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. There's a combination thing that needs to be done. Our mind needs to be knowing what we're saying.
Right. So it would be unfruitful to pray in a language if I don't understand what I'm praying for. And so, again, it would be absolutely appropriate to do it today if I speak. If I speak French or Spanish or whatever the language is, because I would know what I'm saying.
All right. Thank you very much, Nick. I appreciate that. We have a question from Mary. And there are two aspects to that. One is, where did Jesus make water into wine? Well, that's in John chapter 2. Encourage you to read that section of Scripture and make some points about that. And also, there's a second part to that that's really part of that question about Jesus making water into wine, and that is it okay to drink? And, of course, I'm assuming that's about wine or alcoholic beverages. And probably the easiest passage to go to is 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 3, where Peter here talks about Christians who have made the change to no longer walk or live the rest of their time like the men of not of God, but the men of the flesh. And so in verse 3, he says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, and banquetings, and abominable idolatries." And I want you to focus on the words excess of wine, revelings, and banquetings. Now, it depends on what translation you have. The word banquetings, particularly, may be not of immediate recognition of what that's about, but the definition of these terms are very important. The idea of the first one is just plain old drunkenness. And so when the verse talks about excess of wine, well, that's just too much. You've drunk. Then the term reveling just means a revel or carousal. It's defined as a riotous, half-drunken supper parade through the streets with torches and music. Anyone hear Mardi Gras on that? You know, that kind of thing. Drinking parties that, you know, last late at night and that kind of use of alcohol. And then the last one is banquetings, and it is simply a drinking bout or carousal, drinking, carousing, eating and drinking, that kind of thing, which we, you know, typically refer to as a social drinking, happy hour kind of situation. So look at those three verses. Those three verses pretty much run a range of excess, just plain old drunk, to varying other degrees of association with alcohol that really have an effect upon us. You know, how do you know when someone's drinking? Well, you smell it. They start to talk funny. They maybe talk loud. They're starting to show the effects of that alcohol, and they don't have to have very much in order for those things to take place. Well, here's the question. If you're a child of the King, if you want to make sure that your life is showing the fruit of the Spirit, and you don't want to be showing the works of the flesh, and you certainly don't want to be sending mixed messages about who your loyalty is with, do you want to participate in any level of degrees of drinking that would cause people to think that maybe you're not what you say you are? And so we need to be cautious about that. There is also a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5 where Paul admonishes Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. And that seems to be clearly in a medicinal way. And so with the exception of medicinal use, I would be, but based on 1 Peter 4:3, not wanting to counsel anybody that they should drink at all. And so that's an important consideration for someone who wants to be seen as and be an example. If you want to be the salt of the earth, you want to be a light into the world, then you don't want to be a person who is even remotely considered a drunkard. So that passage in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, is where Paul gives his advice to Timothy. We're late for our break, so please come back afterwards.
We encourage you to come out and to share with us. You know, we do take an opportunity to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, some of you may question, you know, what is the gospel? And I tell folks, if you ever have a question on whether or not you've heard the gospel as it's revealed within the page of Scripture, this is another opportunity that you can come out and hear the gospel message in its purity. You know, what does God say, or what does the Scripture consider the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so we encourage you to come out and to share in that with us. Again, you can call the 553-5157 line to sign up for the Bible Correspondence course. That is free of charge and available to you. Just leave a message, and we will send that course out to you in the mail. Again, this is a in-home Bible study, something that you can do at your own pace, another tool to aid you in your study of God's Word. To join us here at the station, go ahead and call 308-9564. So call in your questions right now. 308-9564, or you can text us at 725-9283. Just text in your question to 725-9283.
Thank you, Nick. Got a little extra time here. I wanted to follow up on the question about drinking, because there are several other passages, particularly in the book of Proverbs, that I think are important for us to consider. And one of those is in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, where it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." So that's, again, an important consideration when we think about, well, should I be involved in drinking? And then the other one is in chapter 23 of Proverbs, and begins in verse 29. It says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long after wine," is the answer. "Those who go to taste mixed wine." And so, as those questions are asked in verse 29, the answer comes back, well, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Verse 31 continues, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink." That is a very vivid description of the effects of alcohol on somebody, and it is a bringing all kinds of destruction and ruin to our society when people drink. I get kind of tickled at the question, the commercials, "Drink responsibly." I'd like to see some of that. It seems like there's effects of drunkenness all over the place, and not much drinking responsibly. So we appreciate those questions about drinking and hope that will be of some help to you.
You know, there's a passage in the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2, and there's a listing of advice, if we would say, or it really, these are not advice. He's telling, literally telling, Paul is telling Titus how certain groups of people should be. He says in chapter 2 and verse 2 that the older men be sober, you know, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and impatient. Now you take a look at that word sober and that word, the idea of temperate and sound in faith. A lot of that has to do with self-control, this idea of temperate. And so, unfortunately, what happens when we partake of not just alcohol, various other items, well, we can lose control. And so we're giving up that sober mind. It's interesting, he tells the old women that they should be a certain way. He talks about the younger women being a certain way. And it gives a listing of things for them. But now concerning the young men, he says one thing, verse 6. Says, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." And so the young men were to be sober-minded, literally to be in right mind. That's the idea, to be in a right mind. And far too often there are things that we can partake of or share in or things that we can practice that take away that right mind, that mind that enables us to follow after good things and do the things of God and to be that shining example that God would have us to be. And so it requires a level of wisdom to know what to get into and what not to get into. And that's our encouragement to you, to think twice. And not just our encouragement, here you have the Word of God saying, young men, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. We ought to exercise a level of temperance. And that, again, to be in the right mind, self-control, that's what it requires. To join us right now, go ahead and call 308-9564. That is the number, 308-9564. And we will let the Bible speak. The line sounds like they are not ringing, so maybe if you've just joined the broadcast and you want to get your question in, you can go ahead and call right now. You will be first in line, 308-9564. If you prefer, you can text us your question at 725-9283. Again, that number is 725-9283, and we will let the Bible
when you think about being sober-minded and self-control, those are such crucial issues for someone who wants to please God. One of the literal definitions of self-control is to take hold of oneself, to have our spirit, our mind control us to do the right thing. And so as an application of that, have you called up for the Bible Correspondence Course yet? Exercise some self-control and dial that number, 553-5157. Do something that will encourage you to think good thoughts, to think sober thoughts as you feast upon the Word of God. It's a seven-lesson course, and it covers a lot of good basic material and some material, some teaching that is maybe disregarded in some circles. And so the message of the gospel straight from the Bible is what you're going to get. Just what you get here on the program, let the Bible speak. You get a chance to let the Bible speak in your own home, on your kitchen table, as you get that in the mailbox and sit down with an open Bible and read through it. You can learn things that maybe you hadn't known were in the Bible before, and that's so important that we make sure that we're not missing something that God would have us to have. So we're coming up on our break, and we encourage you to, during that break, make that call, 553-5157.
Listen up, everyone. In Hollywood,
join us right now and go ahead and call 308-9564, 308-9564, and we will let the Bible speak. If you wish to text in your question, go ahead and text us at 725-9283, 725-9283. We have a text question coming in. It says, good afternoon. Is there any way you can explain 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 7? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 7, Paul talks about the covering or head covering, or really he talks about headship. So there's a level of authority that comes out in this text. In verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions which just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So he shows kind of the authority structure that God set up. You have the head of woman being man, the head of man being Christ, the head of Christ being God, that is to say, God the Father. And then he says in verse 4 that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So if he has his physical head covered, he dishonors his head, that would be Christ. And then in verse 5, he says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, that is to say her physical head uncovered, she dishonors her head, that would be her husband. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So if she was to do this, he said it would be the same as her being shaved. In verse 6, he says, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shown. But if it is a shame for a woman to be shown or shaven, let her be covered. And then finally, in verse 7, for if a man, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, that's his physical head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. And so here it talks about wearing a covering. The idea is that the man is to never wear a covering. And here it says that the woman is to wear a covering when she's praying or prophesying. That's those first seven verses. There's much more that we can say on that, but that's what you've asked about. And so I'm going to leave it at that. And hopefully that will aid you as you continue to study that passage. So join us right now. Go ahead and call 308-9564, 308-9564, and we will let the Bible speak.
Yeah, thank you. We have a question from Kenneth here, and has to do with the Lord's Supper and one cup and one bread. Are there consequences for not taking communion with just one cup and one bread? Well, when you think about, and I'm assuming this is the using one receptacle for the bread and one receptacle for, I mean, one loaf of bread and one cup for all to partake of one cup. Well, let's go to the Bible and look at a couple of passages that I think would give us some guidelines on that. One is, and I want to go to Luke chapter 22, Luke 22 and verse 20. Luke 22 and verse 20. This is Luke's account of where Jesus is having the Passover with his disciples, the apostles, and he, in that Passover, uses the occasion to start teaching about and practice for the early church to observe what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. And here's what he says in verse 20. He said, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And when you think about the cup being referred to here, is he talking about the vessel, the receptacle, or is he talking about the contents of the cup? Usually when we talk about using a vessel to describe something, for instance, you come over to somebody's house and you're eating their collards or something, and you bite into it and you say, this is a wonderful dish. Well, you're not talking about the ceramic or the clay or the pottery or whatever. You're talking about the contents of it. And that's clearly the meaning that Jesus is saying here, because what he wants us to take is the cup. He doesn't want us to take a chunk out of the vessel. You can't drink a vessel, but you're drinking the contents of that cup. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We see a similar thing there because Paul there quotes Jesus as he appointed this bread and drink to be used in the Lord's Supper. And so, again, in verse 25, he says, after the supper also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And that's a clear reference to what the contents are. The cup is the New Testament in my blood. So it's talking about the contents of that cup. The conclusion that is drawn from that is that what we're to share, what we're to divide among ourselves, are the contents. And whether that's in one cup or many cups, that's not the important part. The important part is Jesus identifies it, are the contents of the cup. That's what we are to share among ourselves. That's what we are to divide among ourselves. So I hope that is an encouragement to you, Kenneth, and helpful and gives you some things to think about. We appreciate you so much for calling in that question.
Yeah, so we have another person calling in, and prior to me reading your question, I just wanted to highlight again the number that you can call to call in your question, 308-9564, 308 9564. This person says, so is it wrong to drink at all? That's a good question. Well, there is a passage in the Bible that seems to suggest that there is a quantity given. So if you look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8, it talks about the elder, and they were not to be given to wine at all. So that's the idea, at least for the elder. And I said 1 Timothy 3, it's not verse 8, but it's in that text. Verse 8 really shows that the deacons were not to be given to much wine. And so you do have kind of a contrast between the quantity. 1 Timothy 3, verse 3 tells the elder not given to wine. So that means zero. And then in verse 8, it tells the deacon not given too much wine. We find a similar reference to Titus chapter 2, verse 3, that the older women were not to be given too much wine. And so there's a quantity there. And so it doesn't seem to suggest that they couldn't drink wine at all. However, we have to keep in mind that wine here, as it's used, is in no way saying that it was okay for them to drink strong drink. In fact, what you'll find is you won't find a reference that would permit that. In fact, Luke chapter 1, verse 15 shows that the way the Bible uses the word wine and strong drink, that it uses it differently. Luke chapter 1, verse 15, it shows how that John the Baptist would drink neither wine nor strong drink. So just because you can find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 a difference in quantity shown in this text, it does not in no way say that it's okay to drink strong drink. And so, again, a person has to make those applications. One other passage that I think may be helpful as you try to make the application, and what comes out in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." What I always tell folks, don't participate or share in, you know, the wine drinking type spirits when you're trying to share and participate with the Holy Spirit. So don't be filled with the spirits, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. I hope that's helpful. To join us right now, go ahead and call 308-9564, 308-9564, and we will let the Bible speak.
Okay, we have a question here about Matthew 23 and verse 23. If you have taken time to read Matthew chapter 23, it is an eye-opener. Because Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and calls them hypocrites for their unjust and impartial, their partial exercise of the law. Jesus says, whatever the Pharisees tell you to do, do, for they sit in Moses' seat, but do not do as they do. So they were poor examples. Well, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus says this, to them, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So what Jesus' point here is that the practice of tithing of the that the Jews did under the Old Testament system was a tenth of whatever God blessed you with. And they were pretty particular about the application of that law. They would even tithe the herbs of the field. So if you had 10 leaves, you took one, and that was your tithe to God. What Jesus is concerned about here is, and what he's rebuking is not the fact that they tithe these small herbs, but they were so concerned and centered upon that that they missed the whole point behind obedience to God. The whole point about obedience to God and the whole point about being dedicated to God, the basis, the foundation of those things, you might say, are judgment, mercy, and faith. These are the undergirdings. These are the basic principles that are what are important to the very things of God. Now, in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 6 also, in a similar way, refers to this basic point as well. The question comes up in Micah, and of course these are the books that the people of Jesus' day had to read and to know what God's Word said. There was a question there in verse 6 of, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him and burn offerings with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Again, we're looking at what can I do to sacrifice to God, to make myself right with God. And that's what kind of what tithing was. Tithing was an obedience given to God to show that I was being honorable to God. Well, the answer comes back in verse 8. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And so these principles of judgment, mercy, and faith, or judgment and mercy, and to walk humbly with our God, are the things that validate, if you please, that the tithing and things of that part of the Old Testament law that was given here was what made that important. Okay.
It's time for us to take our last break. But even while we're at break, you can go ahead and call in your question. 308-9564. That is the number to call. 308-9564. We'll be right back. Again, we want to encourage you to take advantage of the Bible Correspondence Course. You can call and leave a voice message at 553-5157. Leave your name, number, and address, and we'll send that to you in the mail. Again, 553-5157. Join us in this last segment. Go ahead and call 308-9564. We have just about 14 minutes or so left, so go ahead and get your question in, 308-9564. Thank you. We have several questions on deck. Jose says, is it okay to elect a woman as a bishop? When we look at the qualities for a bishop, what we'll find is that one of the qualities required that they be a male. If we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desire the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. There's another time where qualities are given concerning this particular role in Titus chapter 1 and verse 6. You'll find the same language, but in verse 6 it says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. All those elements suggest that the person, in order to be in this particular role, has to be a man. We have another text coming in. It says, ask about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, where can I find more about 1 Corinthians 11? Because I am confused about being covered or uncovered. My encouragement, caller, is to read the entirety of the chapter. Now, one of us will be more than happy to make ourselves available to help you with this text. But what you're going to find, it is probably one of the more difficult texts or passages in the Scripture. Some find it easy, some find it difficult, and I've been studying it for many years and have gone back and forth. And so my encouragement is for you to study it, for you to read it, ask questions about it, but you come to your own conclusion and then walk by faith in what you do. That is to say, you'll make a choice on whether you're going to be covered or uncovered, but you need to walk by faith and you need to do it by faith. So if you want more insight on it, we're more than happy to try and provide that for you. Go ahead and call 553-5157 and leave a voice message, and we'd be more than happy to try to follow up with you to give you some insight on that. To join us right now, go ahead and call 308-9564.
Okay, we have another question here from Sharon, and her question is, can I take communion if I am not right with God? I'm not sure what all that entails, what this person is thinking not right with God means. I'm going to assume that this person is a Christian and that they have been baptized for the remission of their sins and they're in the covenant relationship with God and part of his kingdom. If that is the case, then can I take communion if I'm not right with God? Well, let me give you some scenarios. Let's say that you went out and did something you shouldn't have done, and you feel guilty about that, and Sunday morning comes, and, well, should I take communion? Well, the first thing I would do is I would seek forgiveness for that sin. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is just and righteous to forgive us our sins, and then continue on obeying the Lord and take communion. Sometimes what happens is a person feels unworthy of taking it because they have disappointed God. And we need to understand that taking communion is not a matter of being worthy, because nobody is worthy. We have been made worthy by the blood of Jesus. And so when 1 Corinthians 11 talks about partaking of the Lord's Supper, the word it uses is worthily, not worthy, but we to take it in a certain manner. Let me read that passage to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it says, verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So those are the requirements, thing the person should be thinking when they take the Lord's Supper, when they take communion. And, you know, you read the book of Corinthians, and the Corinthians had all kinds of problems and sin in their lives. And Paul didn't say, now, don't take the Lord's Supper until you get it all figured out. But he said, take the Lord's Supper, examining yourself, thinking about the Lord's body and blood. And when you do it that way, you can take it worthily. So I hope that is a help to you, Sharon, and might be beneficial to you. The second question we have comes from Kenneth, and it says, can a woman teach Sunday school since they're supposed to be silent in church? We have talked a lot about 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in reference to women preachers, and so this question would be on someone's mind. Can a woman teach in a Sunday school? Well, the requirements in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a woman not speaking but being silent is when the whole church is come together in one place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verse 23 tells us that. It says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues and there comes in those that are learned, etc., etc., it goes on talking about that. Then from that verse on, it talks about the regulation of the tongue speaker and the prophet and the woman, and again, she is to be silent. That is, she's not to do what the prophet and the tongue speaker did. That is, they addressed the assembly. And so the woman is not to address the assembly, but as far as Bible classes are concerned, that is not what the passage is talking about, and she would be allowed to do that because she would not be usurping authority over man. In fact, she is told, the woman is told to teach the women in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness and not false accusers, not given to wine. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God not be blasphemed. And whatever place or arrangement they can do that kind of teaching would be authorized by God. The only thing that she cannot do is to address the assembly. So the idea of being silent in the church has to do with the assembly and is not talking about Bible classes. Nick?
Yes, we have Jesse calling, and Jesse says, what is the proper way for a person to get saved and be in Christ? And then we have a text message that's in connection with that, says, please explain the meaning and commitment around baptism. And so I will try to answer both of these together. What is the proper way for a person to get saved and be in Christ? Well, the Bible lets us know that we have to have faith in God. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, we need to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about Christ. And that involves, you know, what he was willing to do in giving up heaven and coming to earth, putting on flesh. He became a man for you and I. And I have to believe that. We have to believe that, that he was then tortured, that he was beaten, and that he died for our sins. And so he became the sacrifice for our sins. He was hung upon a cross like a piece of meat, nails driven through his hand, crown of thorns placed upon his head. And some kind of how I need to be able to connect with that sacrifice whereby I understand that he died for me. It is in connecting with that sacrifice that I can begin to appreciate the sheer ugliness of sin. And then the Bible shows how that he was buried. And upon the third day, he was resurrected. That is to say, he was brought back to life. He rose from the dead by the power of God. I have to believe that. And in overcoming death, he shows the power of God, but he also shows that those who are in him can also overcome death. And that's what we're all after. We're all after the ability to overcome death, but that only happens if I'm in Christ. And so as we look through the rest of the New Testament, what we begin to see is this picture of how a person gets into Christ. And if I'm in Christ, then I'm saved. And so you have the apostles preaching the gospel message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And in preaching the gospel message, they talk about Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And as they continue to preach, the people who heard it, the Bible says in verse 37 that they were cut to their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And these folks were told what they needed to do. He says to them in verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, repent." And that word repent means to have a total change of heart. They had to turn their lives away from sin. That's what repentance is. It is a turning away. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins. That word remission means removal. And so what they were to do here was going to result in the removing of their sins. And so then the Bible goes on to say in verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved. That was your question. He said, what is the proper way for a person to get saved? Here he says, be saved from this untoward generation or from this perverse generation. And so if someone tells you to be saved, that means you're not saved yet. So what do they do to be saved? In verse 41, the very next verse, the Bible says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. We see later in this text in verse 47 that those who were being saved, the Lord was adding to the church. And so when a person obey this command, this gospel command, to be baptized, they are being added to the church. But also the Bible showing us that they are coming in contact with Christ, the death of Christ. And so our person who asked a question concerning, please explain the meaning and commitment around baptism. In Romans chapter 6, we see some of that meaning coming out. And so in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, it says, now here Paul is writing to the church at Rome. And he says in verse 3 to Christians, he says, or do you not know that as many of us, he includes himself, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. And so the relevance associated with baptism is I'm baptized into Christ. You see, that's the place I have to be. And he says that I'm coming in contact with his death. And so we all have to die. We all have to come in contact with the death of Jesus Christ, thereby coming in contact with the blood. Because what can wash away my sin? Yeah, nothing but the blood of Jesus. He says, therefore, we are buried. So baptism is a burial. Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so, again, we die, we're buried in that water grave of baptism, and we rise up to walk in newness of life. That is a picture that's painted there. The final point that's made is somewhere around verse 5. It says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, then certainly we also in the likeness of his resurrection. And so when I obey the command, I believe and I repent and I'm prepared to confess him before men and I'm baptized into Christ, then I die with him, I'm buried with him, and then I'm supposed to rise in newness of life, uniting together in the likeness of his death, being assured that if I live according to his will, I can unite together with him in the likeness of his resurrection. I sure hope that's been helpful. We are just about out of time. We want to say thank you so much for all of those who have called in today with your questions, and we hope the things that we've shared with you have not been an abuse of God's word, but it has been right in line with God's truth. We encourage you to continue your study, but no matter what you do, when you have a question concerning the things of God,